Thank you to our provost, Jason Dusing, and to our president, Jason Allen, for their kind invitation to speak to you this morning. I'll be looking with you at James chapter 4, verses 13 and following. James chapter 4, verses 13 and following. And while you're finding that, I'll tell you something about myself that's relevant to the introduction that I intend to give. I'm from Fresno, California, which right now destroys my credibility with about 30% of you. But there it is, Fresno, California. It's located in the Central Valley of California, about 60 miles basically west of Yosemite National Park, Fresno, California. And the reason why I mention Fresno, California to you today, not to horrify you, but to tell you something about the weather in Fresno, California. This is what happens in the winter. There's about 5 or 6 days in the Central Valley, but especially in Fresno, when the fog is so thick that they will cancel school. And the reason why is the fog will be so thick you can't drive. In other words, you really could not see, for example, that exit sign. If you were outside looking over there, you couldn't see it. You probably wouldn't see headlights. You can kind of see the road. But of course, if you didn't know where you're going, you have no way of knowing what street you're on, which direction you're going. It's very, very thick fog. And when this would happen, they would cancel school. We as high school students would, of course, drop into deep mourning. You understand, you know, how awful it would be not to have this opportunity to learn. School is canceled, back to bed. It's wonderful. It happens about 5 times a year. And I mention that for this reason. Here's what happens to Fresno fog. No matter how thick it is, and it would get to be incredibly thick, it's gone by the afternoon. It doesn't stick around. Doesn't matter how thick it is. And it will be thick enough to stop airplanes, traffic, everything like that. No matter, doesn't matter how thick it is, it's pretty much gone by the afternoon. And I bring that to your attention this morning to get you to think about something that seems permanent, but is in fact very much temporary. And that's what James is bringing to our attention today. In effect, he's saying in this passage, we're Fresno fog. We're the smoke drifting up from an extinguished candle. We're a mist that disappears quickly. We're impermanent. And therefore, when you think about the content of this section running from chapter 4, verse 13, down to 5, 6, the basic question then becomes, if that's true of us, and it is, we are the mist, we're Fresno fog, we're temporary, we seem like we're here forever, but we're not. If that's true, then what should we do about that? I bring your attention first to the Old Testament, where the book of Ecclesiastes makes this same kind of point. It's just worth keeping in mind how much of Scripture draws our attention to this fact about ourselves. If you'll notice with me, you don't need to turn there, but listen to this. Chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11. Listen to what he says, and this is a lament, this is a complaint, it's a reality that he's not happy with, the teacher. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. We think we're going to be remembered, we think we will endure. No, we won't. If you ever have had the experience of going to a cemetery that's been there a long time, you see tombstones of people buried in the 1800s, some even earlier than that, and you think to yourself, here are people, the bones of such people, there they lie. They thought they would be around forever. In some cases, not all. Chapter 2, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes, listen to this. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. You see this contrast, the wise person and the fool. I wonder what kind of difference it's going to make. We'll see. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Verse 15, then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Then why have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. This also is smoke. It's a chasing after the wind. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life because of what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. It's a humbling fact to realize about yourself, your impermanence. You always matter to God. There's no question about that. God has the hairs of your head numbered. And in his book, as Psalm 139 says, all the days of your life are written before a single one of them is lived. That is true. But at the same time, as flesh and blood creatures of God, we are impermanent. We're transient. We are Fresno fog. I thoroughly expect in my own case, and in with anybody else here, that there will come a day when I'll be hobbling across the campus and people will say, who is that old person? Now, they probably say that now, but they'll say it more later. Who is this person? He seems to be around. He's like this ghost that's there on the campus. Nobody quite knows his name, but there it is. And that's fine. What? I have no reason to expect anything different. That's the way life works. James is bringing that fact to our attention, but now comes the instruction that he's going to give us on the basis of that fact. If we do agree with that, if we say, yes, I concede the fact that I'm a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow, I agree with that. I understand that. I don't bring any doubts about that. What then? What should we do once we know that that's true? Well, James then begins to instruct us, and he does so giving us six points of response to that fact, the first of which appears in verses 13 to 15. If you are fog, if you're a mist, if you're that which is here today and gone tomorrow, what would you do? First, you would cultivate a sense of dependence on God. If you look with me then at verses 13 to 15, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Verse 14, and yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We depend on other people, and even just as an illustration to ordinary life. If you think about it this way, one of the things that I'm very conscious of in my work here at Midwestern, because I have people who report to me and am in charge of the doctoral program, one of the things I'm very conscious of is the fact that I depend on people who report to me. And if one of them doesn't, you know, if for some reason they're ill or aren't able to come in, I notice that. In other words, things don't get done that need to get done. And there are people surrounding me that are just indispensable to me. I have to have these people around. And I think to myself, well, wait a minute. That's just the tip of the iceberg in terms of how dependent I am on other people. I'll give you an example that everybody in this room would be familiar with. You think about how the pandemic, the COVID-19 pandemic, introduced us to concepts that we were not familiar with. I'll give you one example, supply chain. We go, what? What is that? And then you realize, oh, that's what brings the toilet paper to Costco that I now can't get. Right? You understand that. Like we realize, wait a minute, how is it that you can go to a grocery store and it's jam-packed with things to eat, supplies of every kind, and you realize, if that gets interrupted, suddenly we start noticing our shelves look like Soviet Union about 1978. I mean, we don't have what we think we ought to have. You see that? Like we're entitled to it. We ought to have these things on our shelves, and we find out, no, we don't. Because somebody who is in the supply chain that brings that stuff to us is himself ill and cannot bring that to us. And we realize, I depend on people I don't even know. How much more in every sense do we depend on God and his will? Cultivate a sense of dependence. But people don't typically do that. We have people today who are just like James describes in verse 13, they're masters of the universe. They know that they have tremendous power because of their wealth. You know these names. Jeff Bezos is one. Jack Dorsey is another one. Sundar Pichai, he's the CEO of Google. or I should say Alphabet, but they own Google. These are people who can throw a switch from their desk and change a lot in your life, and they love it. They love that power, that they can do that. And there are many other people besides that. But these are famous people who are smart in business. They get to a place where they believe they are masters of the universe. And James is warning people of all such types to be careful because they are vulnerable. They're missed just like the rest of us. But I'll give you another example. This one's scarier, actually. Of a person who believed that he was in charge, that he controlled his own fate. This is a person that I'll describe without naming him until the very end. On the morning of June 11th, 2001, a 33-year-old federal prisoner was executed by lethal injection. He was in the United States Army. He was deployed in Operation Desert Storm. He received a Bronze Star for his service there. When he was led into the execution chamber, he didn't say any word, but he glared at all the witnesses. People said that. He glared at them, just dagger eyes, right, at everybody. And then he had somebody read this poem, which you will perhaps recognize. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That poem is called Invictus. It was written by William Ernest Henley. He died in 1903. He had many physical problems in his life and challenges, and he wrote that poem to express his defiance of circumstance. The person executed was Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber. And he went to his death with that as his last words. And as soon as he died, and he did, he found out that poem expresses a profound lie. We are not the captains of our soul. We do not control our destiny. No matter how wealthy we are, how strong we think we are in character, we do not own our own souls. We are not the masters of our fate. Indeed, we must say, as James says in verse 15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But secondly, if you believe that you're a mist, you're a fog, you're temporary, you're here today and gone tomorrow, then what will you do? Secondly, you'll avoid all temptation, every temptation to boast in what you can do and what you can accomplish and who you are. All such boasting goes away. You're allowed to brag about God all day long. You can brag about Jesus as much as you want. You should, but no boasting in yourself. Look at what James says. As it is, verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. People do get that way, though. You know, you've met people like this. They believe they're just awesome. You know, they think of themselves that way. And in James's day, there were obviously people who did that. And a very good example, by the way, in the New Testament, where you have this kind of thing going on with Paul turning it on its head is 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where the Corinthians are puffed up with pride, resulting in their infatuation with wisdom, speech, knowledge, power, victory, beauty, all of the Corinthian values, that the cross stands completely on their heads. But they are deeply at root. The main sin out of which all the other sins grow is pride. That is their problem. And it's useful to think of 1st and 2nd Corinthians as a systematic takedown of Corinthian pride. at every single angle in every single way. But same thing here. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. But all such boasting is evil. Consider these words of C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. He's talking about now Christian ethics, and this is what he says about on a subject entitled The Great Sin. I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice that he's going to mention at the same time. I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals was not there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is essentially competitive. The more proud I may be, the less I expect you to be. It's a zero-sum game. Whatever glory I get, whatever affirmation I get, if I'm proud, I demand implicitly and sometimes expressly, you don't get that. See that? I have to have it. If I have to have it and there's only so much to go around, you can't have it. And that's why the proud person implicitly and sometimes outrightly shakes his fist at God and says, I will not have you take the glory I want for myself. And therefore, pride becomes the complete anti-God state of mind. But James says here, if you know how vulnerable you are, how fragile you are, how temporary you are, how dependent you are, the last thing you would do is permit yourself to boast of what you can do and who you are and how awesome you are. But instead, you would direct all praise and all honor to God. If you're Fresno fog, if you're a mist, if you're the smoke from an extinguished candle here today and gone tomorrow, you'll cultivate a sense of dependence on God. You certainly will avoid boasting, but thirdly, you'll do this. You'll realize that all the commands of God are directed to you too. They mean you. Look at how James emphasizes this. First verse 16, just to get the context. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. And just now, in case somebody's reading this or hearing this and thinking, yeah, but that's not me because I'm special. None of these commands about boasting, they don't really actually mean me, right? Look at what he says, verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Why say that? Why remind us, for whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin? Why just now does he say that? Because he knows, right? Human nature being what it is, there's going to be a certain number of people, all of us at different times, where we will hear an unpleasant, unwelcome command, one we'd rather the Bible not have in it. And we say, well, yeah, that's a good thing that's for other people. You know, I'm glad that God said that for other people who obviously need that command, but not me. You know, I'm fine, right? I don't actually have to do this. And yet James knows, no, we all have to hear that. We all have to realize that just knowing what God has commanded and not doing what God's commanded makes an excuse for ourselves that we are not entitled to have. So, for example, in chapter 2 of James, you see that where James makes it very clear. A good tree, if you want to use the Sermon on the Mount illustration, chapter 7, a good tree will bear good fruit, and therefore brutal indifference to a person who comes into an assembly who's poor, visibly poor, as opposed to the rich person, a person who's brutally indifferent to that and treats them differently, that person is showing by that person's behavior that they are not a child of God who knows grace and who knows what it means to repent of sin in sackcloth and ashes. That person doesn't know that he belongs, as we all do, on our face in the dirt before God. That's where we belong. That's where we should be. He doesn't see that. And similarly here, pride. Look at what the person, he says to himself, yeah, I get that. I hear those commands. That's for other people. And James says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And we will not, if we think of ourselves as mist, as a fog that's here today and gone by afternoon, we won't say to ourselves, yeah, all those commands like that, they're meant for other people. They're not meant for me. You won't do that. You'll know they are meant for you. If you know the good and don't do the good, that's about like knowing that it's important to brush your teeth and bathe every day, and you don't actually do that, and you think you're fooling the rest of us. You're not. You know that's true, right? I mean, you know, you think, oh, I'm getting away with it today. No, you're not. Neither would I be. This is something you have to play constant whack-a-mole with every day. I mean, it's a thing that's about constant vigilance. And therefore, James makes it clear, if you know what a wispy person you are, what a temporary person you are, you'll see all such commands as meant for you too. Number four, if you're a mist, if you're a fog, if you're a temporary person, then you will be very careful about the sin of greed. Now we transition to chapter 5, and this is one of those instances where the thought continues, verses 1 to 3. You'll see that greed, you'll know, if I'm that kind of person here today and gone tomorrow, I am going to be very careful about greed and about storing up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but rather I'll realize, no, all such treasure that I store up, whatever it may be, that should be in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor will thieves break in and steal, but it is permanent. And the way you do that, the way you store up treasure for yourself in heaven is by just loving your neighbor. Just love your neighbor. Serve the Lord. Do the basic meat and potatoes things that ministry is involved with. That's how you store up the treasure. But look now with me at verses 5 to down to 3, chapter, 1 to 3 from chapter 5. Now comes this exhortation, very frightening in some ways. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. The rich. One of the things that happens when people become wealthy is it can lead to this problem, which is well brought to our attention in Matthew 19 when a rich man comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And he's already unsure because, of course, he brings this question to Jesus. And then the answer comes back eventually after this exchange, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he doesn't. And as he walks away, Jesus says, oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How very, very difficult. Because wealth creates the temptation, not always but often, to find one's meaning and significance therein. To say, I'm safe and I'm significant. I'm protected and I matter because I have more money than other people have. And if you mix that mentality with pride, you have the perfect soul storm. And a person will say to himself, well, I'm fine. I don't need this Jesus thing, right, that you Christians talk about. I don't need that because I have money. See, I'm powerful. I'm secure. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches, as they do, have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. That happens to everything in this life, right? It decays. Of course it does. And your gold and your silver have corroded, James says, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. Why? When you realize that that which you have stored up here corrodes, now what you realize is, I'm dumb. Okay, I did this. I accumulated all this stuff, and eventually I'm going to keel over, and that stuff will be there, and then eventually it won't even be there. And you have invested in the temporary instead of the permanent. Know the rich. Know, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, because James says, especially if you've acquired that wealth for wrong reasons as a result of defrauding people, then especially that wealth will be a witness against you. But what do you do as the opposite? If you're looking at that and saying, well, okay, I should not defraud, I should be careful about accumulating wealth, what would the opposite be? Well, here's what you do. You look proactively for opportunities to be generous. You just have your eyes open. You look around. Right on this, I guarantee, on this campus, you think about that. Probably everybody in this room can think of somebody that you could actually help. Right? Somebody you know, that person has a need. You right there might be thinking, yeah, but somebody else will do that. No, why not you? Why couldn't you be that person who helps another in need? Whatever it might be, your investment of time, your investment of talent, your investment of treasure could be all the difference in someone's life. But now James warns furthermore. Number five, if we are mist, if we are a fog, then what would we do? In addition to not accumulating treasure and defrauding the poor person, rather just the opposite. We are people who are on the side of the vulnerable, the people who are needy, the people who have to have our help. Look at what he says. Behold, verse 4, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. Oh, yeah, that's how they got rich. Okay, now we know. You suspected it all along, but here's the truth. Which you kept back by fraud are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You think about one of these tests that you subject yourself to once in a while. It's very useful to do. And that is, a very good indicator of who you really are is how you treat people who report to you, how you treat people who answer to you, how you treat people who can give nothing to you, how you treat people that you're much more powerful than, how you treat people who you would call in your worst moments the help. The help, those people, right? You can automatically, just that word, just that phrase, the help, that sounds awful, right, when I say it? Because it's the verbal, right? The help. And how you treat those people is an index of who you really are before God. Because they can't do anything for you. And then when you treat them, whether well or ill, that shows who you really are and what you expect from them. James says we should protect those who are weak and insignificant. Let me give you an example from Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verse 25. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. In other words, when you, basically speaking, when you harvest, don't strip the field absolutely bare. No, why? This is why. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. This is verse 10. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages, here we go, right here, verse 13, the wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Think about it this way. The rich in James, mainly, the way he's thinking about this, these are people who have gotten wealthy by being evil. This is what he's thinking, okay? In the context of this letter, they've gotten wealthy by being evil. And then what he's saying here in these verses is it's just the opposite. Instead of being that way, you should be thinking, now what should I do to help those who are in need? Instead of stealing, what do? I share. Instead of murdering, I love. Instead of lying, I build people up with edifying speech. Instead of fraud, I supply the needs that I know are there. I'm the person who is on the side of the vulnerable. And why would you do that if you know you're a mist, a fog, a transient person? Well, if you know that about yourself, you know you're pretty much like them. You're more or less like the person who is weak, the person who is needy, the person who is vulnerable, the person who, by the way, right now, you could have a health crisis right now that wipes you out. I hear this. I'll tell you, I get emails and letters from doctoral students too often where they say, I can't continue. I have cancer. I can't continue. My wife is sick. I can't continue. My job is gone. I can't continue. And these are smart, capable, hardworking people who would do whatever it takes to succeed for the sake of the Lord and for his glory in their studies. And they cannot finish because circumstances of life entirely beyond their control have taken away that opportunity. And such could be the same with anybody in this room. Anybody, no matter how vigorous you think you are, you know, and how strong and healthy, something can wipe you out. And then if you know that about yourself, what a misty, foggy person you are, how temporary you are, then you would say to yourself, if I see that going on, I'm going to be a person who will do what I can to be on that person's side by way of protection and support. Number six, and finally, if you're fog, if you're a mist, if you're the smoke drifting up from an extinguished candle, then what would you do? Here's a warning. You better expect to suffer God's wrath if you're hard-hearted in just this way. This is the other side of it. Listen what James says, verse 5. You have lived, talking to the rich again, look at this. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You can imagine this. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, right? The story that Jesus tells about a rich man who remains, by the way, unnamed. Just like the kinsman redeemer in Ruth, unnamed. The rich man, all the way through that parable, the rich man. Why is he called the rich man? To disgrace him by having his name unremembered. And yet Lazarus, we know, because Jesus talks about him. The rich man, Mr. No Name, Mr. Nothing, and then you have Lazarus, who we remember. And all this time, the rich man ignores Lazarus. You have this graphic description of dogs licking his wounds, right? I mean, it's just horrific. And here's the last part about it. When the rich man is there in hell, begging to be released from hell, and then begging, if not that, to warn his brothers, here's what happens. He knows Lazarus's name. He actually says, send Lazarus. He knows the guy. He's aware of his need. He gets that. He just doesn't care. That's what's the problem. He does not care. He drives, you know, it'd be like a beggar by the side of a gate, and the Bentley goes back and forth every day. Or whatever. And he knows he's there. He just doesn't care. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. There are all kinds of people that we would be more than happy in our worst moments to forget. More than happy, high maintenance people, right? People that are just kind of, they're just sort of take a lot of time. And, you know, if you're the pastor of church, you know that. There are people that call you just a little bit too often, you know what I mean? Okay. And they demand a lot from you. And yet they're weak, they're vulnerable, and they're needy. And James calls us to remember that we're to be on the side of the vulnerable, the needy. We personally, not being generous with other people's money, as we're so often encouraged to do, but being generous with our money and our time and our resources. What would we do if we thought we were mist, we were a fog, we're transient, barely here and gone tomorrow? We'd be dependent on God, and we'd know that. We'd never boast. We'd look at every command of Scripture and say, that means me. You'd apply all of those commands to yourself. You'd recognize the danger of greed. You'd protect the weakest and most vulnerable. And if you don't, because a good tree bears good fruit, if you don't, and you're a misty, foggy, temporary person, you can expect to suffer the wrath of God. Let us flee from that wrath by being people who know how temporary we are and to behave accordingly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a tough passage to deal with. What a tough passage. So many like this in James, where he really gets in our business. It's difficult, but necessary. It is your word. It is your word given by the Spirit. May we receive it as such and respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.